Eric, it's your turn. I need you to do better than your previous two colleagues, all right?
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for today, and I'd like to thank you that we came here to learn about you and how you died on the cross for us and our sins so that we could join you in heaven. I pray that tonight we could pay attention and learn as much as we can, and that tomorrow we can wake up early and do the same thing. Jesus, pray these things. Amen.
All right. All right, earlier today, we looked at a review of an overview of the book of John. The very quick overview is on this paper here. Some intro, some ending, and four trips in between. Jabe asked, why isn't chapter 21 actually included in trip 4? Maybe that trip 4 should go to chapter 21? Maybe so. There it is. That's it. Okay, so there we have that. It's easy enough to remember. It still doesn't tell you what the content is, but at least you know it's not just one big flowing mass of words. There are breakages in it naturally put in by manner of these trips that he took to Jerusalem. So we got it that down easy enough. We looked at trip one in brief. We saw, yes, okay, stories do relate to each other. Putting them together can be helpful. All right. We bypassed trip two for the time being and looked at trip three. We saw a similar idea and saw a similar pattern of the inner stories connecting and the outer stories connecting, and saw that that could also be helpful to us in our understanding of things. Now, when we went on to look then at the signs in the book of John, we keyed in on the raising of Lazarus. And the reason we keyed in on this one is this is the beginning of the section that we have for this week of Bucket Week. We're doing John 11 to 21. So when we came to John 11, the first story was the raising of Lazarus. And we wanted to look at what that meant. And in doing that, we have compared Lazarus to the healing of the nobleman's son. We decided we would look for not only the miracle, but a meaning of the miracle. And I'd like to stop for a minute and talk a little bit about why we might look for the meaning of a miracle. It could be, of course, that the Lord Jesus did a miracle and that's all there is to it. And why not? I mean, the Lord Jesus can do a miracle and he can simply, for having done the miracle, display himself to be from God. And that's what Nicodemus said, isn't it? Nicodemus says, we know you are from God because what? John 3. Now, I know you all have John's chapters 1 through 7 memorized. So John 3, Nicodemus says to the Lord, we know that you're a man from God because... Right, no one can do these signs you do except God be with him. So, yes, the signs could be the mere fact that he can do them is an indication, and maybe we should stop there. It turns out that the word sign in John is a word that means much like what the word sign means to us today. Do you know of anybody whose destination is the sign? There's only one that I can think of, and that's the Hollywood sign in California. People want to go see the sign. You know, they're like, are you there? Yeah, there's the sign. We're at it. But that's the only time. Normally, a sign is always pointing to something bigger than itself. The sign is merely an indicator of something that you're really trying to get to. There is another reason why we would look for a bigger meaning to these miracles. And that is when we look at certain miracles, we find out that in the story after the miracle, a bigger meaning is explained. For instance, take this one, the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle that the Lord Jesus did, but what follows on from the miracle? Is it merely that the Lord Jesus did a miracle and all that people were to gather from it was that the Lord could do a miracle and he has power over this area of nature. What followed on in chapter 6, John chapter 6? After the feeding of the 5,000 and after this incident on the sea, there was a discussion. And what did the discussion involve? Anybody remember any verses from that section? The bread of life, right. And the Lord says, what's one of the great I am statements of the Lord in that chapter is what? I am the bread of life, he says. And the one who believes on me will never hunger. The one who drinks of me is never going to thirst, right? This is, so following the miracle, which involves his giving life-sustaining, physical life-sustaining bread, he then announces himself as the bread of life, a much higher principle now. So following on from the miracle, we get the idea that the miracle is specific in its teaching. And then we can come to, for instance, John chapter 9. Go ahead and turn to this one so that we, right? John chapter 9, and what's the story at the beginning of John chapter 9?
Blind man.
Some people in the back, we got to keep us involved here. You can say what Silas said. John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. It's now a miracle that's done, but what takes place then later in the chapter, we have a look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. So now this story begins with a physical miracle where the Lord gives physical sight to one born blind. But now by the end of the chapter, he's saying, I've come into the world so that those who do not see may see. Is he speaking now physically, or is he talking on a higher level? Obviously a higher level, and particularly with the incident with the Pharisees and the verses that follow. He's talking at a higher level than this. So the natural pattern in John is these miracles are given very specifically, not merely to show that the Lord can do miracles or that the Lord has power over this area of nature, but actually it seems that they go on that the miracles are teaching lessons, and they're little object lessons of higher truths. So we looked at that and we decided we would look at the higher truth perhaps that was being conveyed in these. And the raising of the nobleman's son we saw had a lot of relationship to salvation. Just as he was raised from the point of death, so a person when they're saved is, we saw in Ephesians 2, is raised, given new life from being spiritually dead. The raising of Lazarus we saw had a lot of similarity to 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and it talks about the dead in Christ being raised, the ones alive caught up together with the Lord in the air. And what was the key difference between these two? We'll go to the middle section this time. Somebody from the middle section, what was the key difference between these two stories that helped us sort out which was which? The distance. Who said that? Excellent. So the distance, unpack that a little bit, brother. Right, right. The nobleman's son, he didn't go to him. He stayed where he was, but he healed from a distance, which matches the way we're saved today. The raising of Lazarus, he would not heal from a distance. He himself went to the location, went almost all the way to the grave itself, and then called Lazarus from the grave to himself. And likewise, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord comes almost all the way to the earth, just hovering above it, and then calls those from the grave and who are living to himself that way. Okay? Well, now, we have a couple more things to do now. We might want to look at these signs a little bit more. And we also want to look at these chapters 11, 12, 18, 19, and 20. I know we've been busy here. We've been doing a lot. And if you used your entire break to rest and relax, that's probably a great use of your break. So there's no judgment here. Did anybody actually look at those chapters today during break? Nice and high with your hand. Oh, I love you.
It's like, I'm pretty sure the only one didn't. Everyone
what?
Else, I'm the only one who didn't. Everyone else
you're the only one who didn't. I'm getting you Quiznos tonight for that. That's just, anyway. All right. Good. We'll talk about those. Now, this is about the last of the review of things that we did last year. Not all of it has been review. A lot's been new. But we looked at these signs last year, and we hooked up the nobleman's son with the raising of Lazarus. And we saw, as we looked at it in more detail, why that was done. Are there any other interesting connections here that might be might help us? Rachel, you remember one? Yes?
The man by the pool, he didn't have to go into the pool, but the blind man had to go wash in the pool.
Okay. Austin Taylor, did you hear what she said? No? I didn't think so. You did? Oh. Yeah, I thought so. Okay, good. Well, that's good. The sound is better in here than I thought. That's great. Either that or you have bionic hearing. So, to borrow a phrase. Okay, excellent. So she said since you all heard it, I don't need to repeat that she said, with the man by the pool, he did not have to use the pool. Pool? No. But when it comes to the blind man, pool? Go to the pool of Siloam, right? All right, now, if we were reading through John with someone who was maybe newly saved, or maybe somebody who is not saved, and we're reading through John, and we come to John chapter 5 with a man by the pool, and we ask, we look at the story together, and we say, look at this story. The man thought he needed the pool in order to be healed. Ha, ha, ha. We know the Lord doesn't need a pool. He can just heal him outright. He doesn't need to rely on anything or anybody. He's the source of all life. He doesn't need a pool. Let's hope that the Bible study kind of fizzles out before you get to chapter 9, when you have to explain why, when this the story of the healing of the blind man, he puts mud on his eyes and says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And it wasn't until then that he came back seeing. So, why did he do that then? What were his reasons for at one time not using the pool and the other time using the pool? And the answer to that is found at last year's bucket week, for which you have to get tapes. So, sorry. That makes us now, we've got two of them nested like this. That makes us want to look at 1 and 8. And it turns out the water to wine, right? Remember the Lord's, the words to the Lord Jesus at that time. They came to him, they have no wine. And the Lord, and they're both involved food, if you count, like, wine as sort of a food. Anyway, one's a lack of wine, the other's lack of fish. The Lord Jesus asking them that morning in John 21, have you caught anything? Do you have any fish? These fishermen had to hang their heads in shame and say, no, no fish. And the Lord Jesus supplied them both. And we can think of the Lord's supply in these cases. And then, of course, we have the tough one, the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord walking on water. And, well, there are some things you can get out of looking at those together as well, though I would admit it's probably a little harder than the rest of them. But isn't this rather fascinating? I mean, what we're seeing is that John, the book of John, inspired by God as it is, was not written and put together haphazardly. Things were put in order. John says at the end of his gospel, he said, these are some of the things that the Lord did that are written. Why, he did many other things, and I suppose if they were all written, why, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. And he's giving you the idea that in these 21 chapters, there is so little written in comparison to what could have been written that we should suspect that what was chosen to be put into the scriptures was very deliberate. And in fact, what we're finding out is that the placement of these things, the ordering of them, the documentation of the trips, the stories in relation to one another, the signs that were chosen to be written out, they've been written out with deliberate intent and order to them. And again, should we expect anything less from Scripture inspired by God? All right. Well then, how about these then? You looked at 11 and 12 and 18 to 20, right? So we have a little bit of what's going on. So let's... I will eventually run out of screen space altogether, so you don't have to worry. We will have to end the week sometime because we just won't have another place to put things. All right. What did you say? I didn't hear. Curtains. Oh yeah. We'll do it. Oh, that those upper areas will work fine, actually. Thank you. All right. Let's look at 11 and 12 here. We want very roughly the stories that happen here. So what's the first one? All right, raising of Lazarus. Good old Laz. Okay, what's next?
The anointing and triumphal entry of Jesus.
Okay, why'd you put those together?
They were both in chapter
12. All right, so we've got the... anointing. All right, and then we pretend you only get one, so we pretend we didn't hear anything else. What else? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller, what?
The arrival of Jesus.
All right, arrival of Jesus, you called it the triumphal entry. You were going to say triumphal entry. All right, we're all on the same page. Look, 55 hands went up saying that you looked at this passage. So, all right, so Christ enters Jerusalem, we'll say the triumphal entry, or let's say entry into Jerusalem. What happened at the entry? There was a what? What were people like? What was the Lord like? What's going on?
The Lord fulfilled the prophecy he wrote on the...
Prophecy was fulfilled. Let's see here. Prophecy fulfilled. I don't know if I missed an L in there. Sorry. Okay. All of a sudden, all the English majors are looking, whoa, what? Okay. What else happened? Describe the scene for me. What's that? Oh, Hosanna. They cried Hosanna. The crowds cried. Yes? Prophecy was fulfilled. Crowds cried out. crying out these wonderful things about the Lord Jesus, right? They cried out that he was what? What was the prophecy fulfilled? What was it about? Who was coming to them? Obviously, the Lord Jesus was coming to them, but who in particular in regard to the prophecy fulfilled and what they were saying? The king is coming, right? King is entering. Okay? All right. Is that the end of chapter 12, or does 12 go on some more? After the triumphal entry, what happens? Goes on, what? Give me some more details. Tells him I'm the light again, yes? Good. yes, all right.
He predicts his death.
Predicts his death, okay. Let's throw in chapter, we won't throw it in right now. He spends some time. The reason I'm not putting the light up there is, he spends a fair amount of time discussing his death, right? And this is not one verse. This is a fair chunk of time. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And then he goes, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I came to this hour, right? And then we read more further down. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He's saying, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So let's see. He prays to Father. And he talks about death. Right? The reason that I'm not going into such detail on the first two is that I think we know them better. We know what happened to the raising of Lazarus, more or less. We remember the scene of the anointing of the Lord Jesus, more or less. And the entry into Jerusalem and these details, don't know them all in detail, but all of these things occurred in that section. Okay? All right. That's the contents of 11 and 12. Questions back. Oh, okay. At the end of chapter 11, there is a plot against the Lord Jesus. This is when Caiaphas says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I like how it reads. He says, you know nothing at all, end of verse 49. Here Caiaphas, as devious as he could be, tells the people, you know nothing at all. And in his own selfishness, he prophesies. And he doesn't even know he's doing it. But God is overriding and using what he says. And he says, don't you know it's expedient, it's profitable for us for one man to die for the people. So he's saying, look, you know, we have a nice place of power here. Okay? We don't want to lose that. And this upstart is creating quite a ruckus. And the people who gave us this power, the Romans, if they get angry with him, they may get angry with us. If they get angry with us, we may lose our position. So let's get rid of the one person so we should all have our power still. So the way he words it is, it's expedient that one man should die for the people, but what was he really saying? Listen to that phrase, that one man should die for the people. What a beautiful statement about what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And that's what it says, is that he, not even knowing what he was saying, was making such a nice statement about the Lord. Sounds like you want to say more about it, though. Get rid of Lazarus as well. So 11 ends with getting rid of the Lord. 12 begins with getting rid of Lazarus. I like it. So where do we put that in? Let's use another color and we'll remember that. Yeah. All right, there. That's going to remind us of it. Okay. We'll fill it in as needed. Okay. Let's look now at 18 through 20. What are the big things that happen there? Let me put them up here on this part of the... Chapter 17 will end. The Lord has finished his prayer. What happens then at 18? Jews, what? Oh, Judas. Judas betrayal. All right, let's move over to chapter 18 in our text here. So Judas betrays, but go more into that now. What does he do in detail? He betrayed him in verse 2, and then what happens in verse 3? They what? Right, let's see. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And they come, the Judas tells them where he is, which one he is, and so on. He's identified. They come and arrest the Lord Jesus, yes? All right. And then what?
Trial of Jesus.
Trial of Jesus. Is that the next thing then? Right? So there's this little conversation back and forth. Who do you seek? Let these go their way, and so on. Peter strikes Malchus. All this incident. And then in verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And they take him there. Now, earlier, right, the Lord Jesus finished his prayer. They come in the night. They find the place where he was, where he's praying. They take him. Judas does his thing. They bind him. He's now taken by a group of people and led where? They take him to where? Annas, right? And where is he? What?
With the Sanhedrin.
With the Sanhedrin, all right. Where'd you get that?
Oh, never mind.
Maybe so. Sorry, I don't know. Maybe. Yeah. Maybe. Sorry, okay. I'm not saying you're wrong. Okay. No, that sounds right somewhere. Sanhedrin sounds right in there somewhere. Annas and Caiaphas were close to each other. Where do you think it might be? High priest's house? I need a little... The house or the quarters of the high priest. Okay. All right, fine. Let's continue on then. We'll get this down. We just want to move through and get some of the details here. All right. There is then a matter of Peter going on. Keep that in mind. The high priest then interviews the Lord. Then in verse 24, Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So a little bit more with Peter. And then Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus is before Pilate. There is this matter between the two of them. We're going to go into that more detail later in the week. Pilate keeps alternating between going out to the people and going in with the Lord. Out to the people, in with the Lord. And the people keep crying out their own things. What does the what does Pilate keep asking the Lord Jesus? Or what is one of the things he's asking the Lord Jesus? Are you the King of the Jews? Come on, tell me. And we see, for instance, in verse 36, the Lord Jesus gives his answer. Verse 37, well, are you a king then? The Lord Jesus gives his response to that. 19 and verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Look down at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault at all. Right? Look at verse 14. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and so on. Well, we read a lot. We have a lot of details there as I'm looking for the blue marker. Here we are. So we have arrest, crucifixion. Now, I'm writing very briefly there, but there were a lot of details in that, right? We talked about a lot very quickly just now, and those were just hitting a verse here and there. So although I write arrest and crucifixion here, we understand there are a lot of details involved, correct? Okay, so remember a lot of details. What is the next thing after the Lord is crucified? Burial. Who does it? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Tell me what comes to mind when you think of the burial? They ask the body of the Lord, they get the body of the Lord, and then what? What? Somebody in the back? I'm sorry. Could we relay? Somebody about halfway relay that. It's like in baseball. When the ball is so far out, they hit it to a man in the middle who turns around and throws it into the home plate. Could somebody in the middle catch it and send it back in? Maybe somebody one row in front of her. Oh, so it fulfills that he was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, fulfills the prophecy that he was buried with the rich. Okay, thank you. I'm so sorry. I didn't hear that. Excellent. All right. So, burial. What's next? What's the next big thing after the burial? All right, easy enough. We can move on to there. Resurrection. Well, we've labeled some table of contents, right? Remember, we said that these were a parentheses right here, right? 13 to 17, we deal with completely separately. As far as with the order of events of what happens, we have 11 and 12. We have this big hiccup, and then 18, 19, and 20, right? We have labeled what happened in these things. There was the raising of Lazarus, there was the anointing, there was the entry into Jerusalem. There was the arrest and crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. These three make sense, right? What's the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, that the Lord Jesus was He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen, and so on. Okay? So that's it. The three things, crucified, or arrest and crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Right? Everybody happy, nothing weird happened so far, right? That seems to be what you read when you were on your own. Agreed? Okay. I want you to look at what we've done so far. Trip one, was there kind of an ABBA structure here? Trip three, did we find that? Did we find this kind of mirrored picture when we came to the signs? All right, I want you to stare at the board for a little while and concentrate and see if you can see what's going on. Okay, some people. Anybody see anything interesting on the board? I mean, beyond just what's on the board. A few people so far. All right, keep looking. We have six stories, right? Here we had four. Here we had eight. Here we have six. If I were to put these three in order, they would be down here, right? So we got, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. Let me do this over on the whiteboard. We have six stories now. Before we had the ABBA, right? Here we had what? ABCD, DCBA. And now we have six stories. Right? Got somebody who see it. I don't want people to say anything now. I want people to just keep concentrating on what they are. All right. In the other trips, there was always some correspondence between stories. Now we have, in this trip, six stories. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Can you tell me any correspondence of stories that seems obvious? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. The raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's kind of similar, right? In other words, of the six stories, these seem to match, right? Hang in here with me, people. I know some of you are ready to go. I just want all of you to be here. Right? All right. What? Give me another two that might match. I know this is getting kind of, for some of you, you're like, right?
2 and 5.
All right, 2 and 5. Now, I want us to think about 2 and 5. We got the anointing in one case, and the burial in another case. And then what is the other one? 3 and 4, 4 and 3. That is the entry into Jerusalem and his arrest and burial. I want to go through these a little bit more carefully now to show that these are not loosely connected. They are, in fact, tightly connected. All right. Let's go back and look at these again. What we're saying is this. That this one goes here. this one goes here, and this one goes here, right? So in other words, if we wrote them all in a line, we would have, you know, that, that, and that. Everybody's with me on that? Okay. Are these just loosely connected, or are they tightly connected? I think we would agree, the raising of Lazarus, the raising of the Lord Jesus, that's fairly clear, all right? We got to give that without much debate. I mean, raising from the dead, opposite like that, that's pretty solid. The anointing of the Lord Jesus and the burial, what happened at the Lord Jesus' burial that wasn't said? What did Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do? They involved, there was, yeah, the burial process involved anointing him with spices, fragrant spices and so on. When the woman in John 12 anointed the Lord Jesus, and there was an objection to it, what did the Lord say to them? He said, let her alone. And then what did he say? Middle folks, right in there. What did he say? What? Yes, she has done this for my burial. Right? He's announcing to them, leave her alone. She's done this for my burial. So there was anointing of the Lord Jesus with a fragrance, the anointing of the Lord Jesus with a fragrance. And he specifically says, oh, wait. This thing she's doing is corresponding to my burial. She's doing it for my burial. The Lord himself gives us the information that these two are tightly coupled. It's not a mere, you know, coincidence. And now look at these details. The entry into Jerusalem with what happens there corresponding to the arrest and crucifixion. First of all, it was pointed out that there is prophecy being fulfilled in the manner in which things were done. As you look through these chapters, did you see any indication that there was prophecy fulfilled during the crucifixion of the Lord and so on? Yeah, we did. We remember them. We'll talk more about them. As the Lord enters Jerusalem, by the way, when they arrested the Lord, was he in Jerusalem proper yet? No, they arrested him and took him into Jerusalem. So in both cases, we have the entry into Jerusalem. Only in this case, the crowds were crying out good things about the Lord, Hosanna, and the prophecy fulfilled about the King of Israel and so on, right? Crowds were crying out about the King. And then what had happened when we came to the arrest? We had several instances where we saw the crowds crying out, right? They're crying out about what? His death and this whole matter of kingship, right? Pilate's asking him, are you a king? Pilate says, behold your king. They say, we have no king but Caesar. All the right? This whole matter of the king is running right through that section. Is he the king of Israel? Is he not? What do the people say? The crown of thorns that was made, the robe put on him, making him into a mockery of a king. King's going to have a crown. Well, let's give him one, right? What?
The sign on his cross.
Yeah, the sign on the king of the Jews in the three languages. He prays to the Father, right? Corresponding to... And of course, what is he saying now at this in this section? Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. So we have the arrest and crucifixion. Right? Well, this is it. I mean, these are chapters of what happens in the trip. And even they have stories that could be looked at side by side to see what can be learned of them when we compare them like that. Any more comments? This is the last interesting thing I have to say about the book, so. Yes, right. So even this detail corresponds to details that are given here. Excellent pointing out. So we didn't write these the same way we wrote these because there wasn't enough room on the paper. But if there were enough room on the paper, it would again look like this, right? The resurrection, the burial, the crucifixion. Okay? It gives us an idea. Well, at minimum, I hope these things make our study of the scriptures more enjoyable. Right? Okay. So digest this for a while. If any more comments, we may take a break. Okay, go ahead. Yes, you're keying in on this detail here, right? Yes, so here, if we were to, we could put all of these bullet points here and find correspondences, and the crowd cries out. In one case, it's this, by the way, these are only about a week apart or less. And in the one case, the crowds are crying out about their king and Hosanna and so on, and here they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, it's the contrast is just stark and sad.
Yeah. They even said, behold your king. They reverted the prophecy that said, behold your king comes to you, and then Pilate said, behold your king.
Even the exact words. So the fact that they're talking about a king is not good enough. Actually, the very phrase you're saying, behold your king, is in both of these situations. Yeah. I'll give you one more, by the way. Look back in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, there's an odd detail that comes in. Look at verse 20. In the middle of all these things that are going about the Pharisees plotting and so on, look at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And not much more is said. I mean, the Lord Jesus answers, but that's it. That's about all that's said about them. But these Greeks that come up, these Gentiles, get a mention. So in other words, in all that the Jews were doing, and the power members in Israel were trying to do, there is this little slips in, this little matter of there's the Gentiles are also in there doing something. They also want to have a part of this. What happens when you come then to the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? Who was involved? Well, he certainly went to a Jewish trial, Annas and Caiaphas. But then what else do we read in John? He gets sent to whom? Pilate, to have not now a Jewish trial, but one regarding Gentiles as well. Let me read for you in Acts 4, a verse that may help with this. And I'm going to read to you Acts 4:27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So according to Acts 4:27, which mirrors what we read in the Gospels and in John in particular, who was involved now? Who was doing it? You've got the Jews. Who else is involved? Together with the Gentiles. So even that detail, the fact that amid all of this that's happening with the Jews, The Gentiles are in there as well. It turns out that that also is something that mirrors that, that later passage. So, hope these things are interesting to us at the least, right? All right. Why don't, if there are any more comments, as well. Jamel, would you close our time?